before you this morning, Lord, with very grateful hearts. Lord, we are thankful and reminded of your grace each and every time that we can come together as a church body, as a church family. Lord, and we just want to come before you this morning, just pray and asking that you would prepare our hearts, that you would revive us, that you would allow us, God, to draw closer to you as we examine your words a little more closely with one another, that you would use your words to mold us and shape us and make us to be the individuals and the church family that you would have us to become, God, that all that we say and all that we do would be done for your glory. It's in your wonderful, holy, and precious name we pray. Amen. If your Bible's with you, I would ask you to go ahead and open to the 9th chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 9, picking up at verse number 18. Matthew chapter 9, picking up at verse number 18. Matthew 9:18 says, "While he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came out and bowed down before him and said, 'My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand upon her and she will live.' And Jesus got up and he began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, for she was saying to herself, 'If I only could touch his garment, I will get well.' But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, 'Daughter, take courage, your faith has made you well.' And at once the woman was made well. So then Jesus came into the official's house, and he saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, and he said, 'Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep.' They began laughing at him. When the crowd had been sent out, he entered, and he took her by her hand, and the girl got up. And this news spread throughout all the land." We come to this passage having worked our way now through the 9th chapter and continuing to work our way now through the 9th chapter. And I want us to consider for just a moment this morning is, what is it? What do we do? What message do we preach that makes the gospel relevant? Not only in our lives, but as we're living our lives throughout the week, and we realize and recognize that we're a church and we're a congregation of individuals that are called for a purpose. A reminder, God doesn't call any of us simply to be saved and then sit around and wait for heaven. The goal of the gospel message is not only to save us and to redeem us from sin, but then to go out into a lost world that doesn't know Jesus, a lost world that hasn't accepted him as Lord and Savior, and present them the gospel message. And in order to do that, we have to at least consider the question, why would a lost world want to hear about, why would a lost world want to accept the message which I'm preaching to them? What is it that makes the gospel relevant to them, and not only to them, but ultimately to us and in our lives? An interesting factor of Jesus' ministry is he's not always traveling place to place and standing on top of mounts and preaching these big, long sermons. There's many times that he's simply going in to villages and ministering and taking care of the needs of others. And if as individuals and as a church we hope to be faithful, we must realize that we live in a fallen world with real problems and real needs. We see this in Jesus' time. There were those who were sick, those who were hurting, and we see it in our time as well. I do want to argue, and I do want to remind you that it is Jesus alone that has the power to overcome the brokenness in this world. And that the gospel message that we preach is relevant to all of our lives and should be declared as such. We make the mistake if ever we come to a point where we begin to compartmentalize religion, to where we say, well, it's important as long as I'm here in this sanctuary with in the fellowship with other believers, but after Sunday, after about 11:30, 12 o'clock, as we're on our way to lunch, the gospel ceases to be relevant, not only to my life, but to the lives of those that I'm going to come in contact with. We must remember that the gospel is not only relevant to our lives, but it's relevant to all lives, and it needs to be declared as such. We need to be those on mission, ministering to and leading those who are lost to Christ. We come now to this narrative where, again, Jesus, he has called Matthew to himself. He has not only called Matthew, but Matthew being overjoyed with excitement, whereas Jesus said, get up from your tax collector's booth, and called him to himself. Matthew held this big feast, bringing his friends and introducing his friends to Jesus. Last week we talked about the disciples of John questioning Jesus. There was this concern. Jesus is not acting like the Christ was supposed to act. He was not coming in the manner which Christ was supposed to come. He leaves John's disciples, and he makes his way throughout the town, and we find a request from a synagogue official for his daughter. What makes this narrative unique, first and foremost, is this individual who approaches Jesus was no doubt negatively predisposed towards Jesus. This is not a man coming to Jesus that had been following his ministry for some time and had thought, you know, Jesus is this wonderful Savior. He's this wonderful Christ. I wish that I could be his disciple and follow him around and travel around everywhere. This is not who this man and this individual was. This is a synagogue individual, a synagogue official, which meaning he was probably negatively predisposed towards Jesus, because by this time, Jesus has already become a thorn in the flesh, so to speak, of the religious order. Religious teachers, religious leaders, Pharisees, Sadducees, especially those involved in temple worship, they were beginning to develop this very negative view of Jesus of Nazareth. Individuals were flocking to Jesus as they were listening to Jesus teach. They heard a man teaching as one with authority. He was doing things just a little bit different. Crowds were attracted to his ministry, and as a result of that, the crowds that were attracted to Jesus were becoming a little bit more and more critical of the religious authorities. So they were defensive. We must not assume here that Jesus was anti-religion. Have you ever heard it said, witnessing to someone, well, I believe in Jesus, I just don't believe in being religious, I don't believe it's about church, I don't believe it's about worship, I believe it's about having this individual relationship with Jesus. Jesus was not anti-religion, rather, Jesus simply found himself at odds with the religious leaders on issues of the heart, how the gospel should be received, what gospel required, and he found himself opposing the religious leaders many times on the traditions of men that had been built around the gospel. But nevertheless, because Jesus was opposed publicly by the synagogue officials and synagogue leaders, we can assume that this man, before he ever would have came to Jesus, would have exhausted absolutely all options to care for his sick daughter. He has a daughter that is sick. Matthew tells us that the daughter's dead by the time he reaches Jesus. Mark tells us that she's at the point of death. We can probably assume from this that the daughter's not actually dead, but that all hope is lost. And he knows that by the time he approaches Jesus, or very shortly after, the daughter will no longer be in this world. Her life is soon to be over. But as a good, loving, and caring dad, he cares for his daughter a bit, but we can assume he's exhausted all options that he possibly can. Medical advisors, other spiritual, religious leaders. But now he's coming to Jesus as a last resort to save his daughter's life. No doubt he's heard about Jesus' ministry. No doubt he's heard that Jesus has the power to heal and not only forgave a paralytic of his sins, but also healed him to where he was able to get up, pick up his mat, and go home. So he comes to Jesus, hoping that Jesus can do the same for her, knowing that at this moment, Jesus had never raised anyone else from the dead at this point before. But I do want to say and suggest that this is at the point which true faith is tried, is it not? Where does this man go once tragedy strikes his family? Where does he turn to when all hope seems lost? And that it does say something about the synagogue officials and about what in the deep, dark recesses of their mind, what they really knew to be true, despite what they said publicly, that when all seemed lost, he approaches Jesus. You can live your life publicly opposed to something or someone. You can even mock them. But it's in the midst of pain, in the midst of suffering, where true faith many times is revealed. And it's here that the official turns to Jesus. He approaches Jesus, begging him, if you would only come with me, if you would only follow me, my daughter is dead, she's at the point of death, she's not going to be around in this world, is there anything at all that you can do? It's very reminiscent many times of our lives. We do have this temptation to live our lives in such a way where we don't give a lot of thought about our faith or a lot of thought or considerable thought about the power of the gospel or the power of our Lord and Savior. But many times we do come to those moments of pain and suffering and trials. The first place that we turn is to prayer or seeking God's word, or we ask other religious individuals, you know, if you would just pray for me, if you would appeal to God for me, that sure would be appreciated. Even the most hardened atheist many times doesn't mind a Christian praying for them. And I want to point out these moments are not to be ridiculed, but rather embraced here. If you ever have or are ministering to someone that you know in your heart, you know they've never given religion much thought. They've never thought much about following Jesus. They've never been interested in the things of the church or the things of God or obedience to Him. And now all of a sudden they're sick and they're requesting that the church pray for them. Or now all of a sudden they're out of a job and they're requesting that the church or that I pray for them. Or now they're posting on Facebook, would you please pray for me and lift me up in your thoughts and hearts and minds. Rather than ridiculing and saying, well, you know, they've never wanted God before, we need to understand that these are moments to be embraced. These are moments for us to recognize them as ministering moments, doors that God is opening for us. In our ministries, not just ministries here as a church, but individually, we'll find ourselves many times ministering to broken people with broken lives in a broken world. And it's only at that moment of complete desperation, many times they're open to the Word of God or the Gospel, and we must be open to helping them and ministering to them at those moments. We must not miss those opportunities to lead individuals to God. No doubt Jesus doesn't hear, but we should always be reminded that man's greatest problem is not a physical problem. The world's greatest problem is not a physical problem or any physical circumstances. Man's greatest problem is always sin. And as such, forgiveness then is always man's greatest need. And we must never approach ministry from the perspective, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to fix, or I'm going to take care of all of the physical problems in all of the world to the very best of my ability, without also considering the spiritual need of those who are around us. There may be those that we can help financially that can't help themselves, and it's a great thing to be able to reach out and to help them, but we must also be mindful of the fact that sin is the greatest problem in man's life, and as such, forgiveness is the greatest need, and we must not miss that opportunity to present the gospel when it arises. Jesus stops all that he's doing in this encounter, and he follows this man as Jesus is no doubt going through the town and ministering to others, and no doubt he has spoken to his disciples about here's where we're going, here's what our plan is. He stops all that he's doing. And Matthew doesn't even record a word that Jesus says. The synagogue official approaches Jesus and says, you know, my daughter's sick. She's at the point of death. You need to come and heal her. And Jesus doesn't argue with him. Jesus doesn't say, you of little faith. He doesn't mock him. He doesn't say, you know, you've never wanted me before now. Why are you now at my feet? He doesn't say a word. He simply stops what he's doing, takes his disciples with him, and goes to this girl. He's willing to leave whatever to minister to this man's daughter. It's a beautiful picture of servant evangelism. We must be mindful of the fact that in our own ministries, many times we're going to be asked to minister to individuals when it's not overly convenient for us. And we have to consider how serious, how important do we consider leading someone to Christ, ministering to someone to Christ, serving another individual. Mark 9:35 says that sitting down, Jesus calls the 12 disciples and tells them if any would wish to be first, he must be last and be a servant of all. There's that theme that runs all throughout Scripture. It's not about building us up. It's not about doing things for our glory, but it is about serving other individuals. Mark 10:45 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but rather to serve and to make his life as a ransom of ministry. And we must understand this and comprehend this and embrace this, that our calling from God is not to go out and have the world just praise us and fall down at our feet and say, you know what, we want whatever it is that you have. But our calling from God is to go out into the world to family members, to relatives, to neighbors, to the community at large, to our jobs, and serve them in such a way and give ourselves and pour ourselves out to them in such a way to ransom our lives in such a way that we can lead them to Christ. We must make time to minister. We must see evangelism as the most important thing that we can possibly do. You know, if as Christians we come to church and we worship God and we sing songs and we hear sermons and we say, you know what, I'm a pretty good Christian. When there's Bible study, I'm here. If there's a potluck, I'm serving and pouring out the Italian beef for other individuals or whatever the case is. But then we walk out the church doors, and we're never mindful of the lost people who are perishing all around us. If we walk out the church doors and in our own communities, if we're never mindful that there are those that God has placed within our sphere of influence that are not hearing the gospel and are not following Christ and do not see the gospel as relevant in their lives, and we're not taking that opportunity to share that gospel with them, then we are not being obedient, and we are not carrying out the calling which the Bible makes very abundantly clear in our lives, that it is not about even serving one another, although that's a great thing. It's not about building up us as the church, but it is about serving those who are lost, serving those who are perishing. We must make time to minister. We must see evangelism as the most important thing which we can possibly do and prioritize that over all other callings which we can have in this life. There's nothing more important than bringing another soul to Christ. Heaven and hell hang in the balance of what we're called to do. So Jesus drops all and begins to follow this man. He has his disciples go with him. And we come to verse 20, and as Jesus is on his way to see this official's daughter, we now have this little parenthesis here in the narrative, and we find a desperate but a faithful woman there. As crowds are following Jesus now everywhere that he goes, and they're watching all that he is doing, we come in contact with this woman that has been suffering with a hemorrhage for 12 years. She's had this uncontrollable bleeding for 12 years. And we can assume that since she's been sick and bleeding for 12 years, that she too has exhausted all options of being healed. I mean, you don't bleed for 12 years and say, well, I'll get around to it at some point. I'll see someone and hopefully they can make me better or take care of me. We can assume that she has seen medical professionals, that she has sought help, that she has exhausted all options. But what's interesting about her is not only is she suffering from a physical ailment, but this affliction also carries spiritual implications. Because according to Leviticus, the fact that she is bleeding makes her ceremonially unclean, which makes her then unfit to be able to enter the temple. And although we miss the impact of that, if we're not able to come to church because we're bleeding, it's no big deal. The church will be here next week, and we know that we've got a church family that is praying for us, and salvation is by grace through faith alone. This woman believes, and Judaism of the day believes, unless you're able to come into the temple and worship into the temple and offer sacrifices for your sins, then you cannot be forgiven and you cannot reach heaven. So this woman's entire life, or at least for the last 12 years, being excluded from the temple meant being excluded from the very presence of God. And those around her would have seen her as this outcast that, you know, that's really unfortunate that she's bleeding and she's hemorrhaging in the way that she is. But, man, she must have done something horrible in her previous life, or her parents must have done something so bad that God has cursed her. And she is one of those who are doomed to be lost for all of eternity because she can't even enter into the temple to gain forgiveness from God. She was excluded from temple worship. Not only that, she was in exile in her own community, because if she was to come into contact with or touch another individual while she was bleeding, then that individual too would become unclean, and they would then have to go a set period of time outside of camp there. They too would have to go without temple worship for some time. It certainly accounts for the woman's secrecy, does it not? We have this huge crowd following Jesus, and this afflicted woman kind of sneaks through the crowd, and she doesn't approach Jesus publicly, but her thought goes somewhere along the lines, if I could just touch the hem of his garments, then maybe this healing man would heal me. I know he has the power to do so. But there probably is this fear that, you know, if I touch him, he then becomes unclean, and I'm not even supposed to be around other individuals. There's this tone of secrecy about it. But we do see a reminder even here that a fallen world not only contains physical ailments, but also spiritual ailments and barriers that separate people from God. And even today in ministry, there are many outside the church walls that know they don't have some sickness that bars them from coming in, but there are those outside the church walls that we should be ministering to that no doubt feel unwanted and forgotten by the church. There are those every day that we come in contact with whose lives are so marred and scarred with sin that they have convinced themselves they wouldn't be welcome in a church setting or in a worship setting, or that the Christians that they know would be so judgmental or condemning upon their lives at the very place that they need to be, the very place that they feel excluded. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you feel not that you can't be in church because you're here, but maybe you have had thoughts in the back of your mind that said, well, I can sneak into church service, but if ever the person sitting next to me really knew what really went on in my life, if they really knew all of the decisions that I made, if they really knew how I talked to my spouse, if they really knew how I talked to my kid, if they really knew the addiction that I struggled with, if they really knew what I watched, if they really knew what went on behind closed doors that no one sees, they sure certainly wouldn't accept me. I can never really be a huge part in the church or a leader or a someone who was welcome with open arms. I think we find in this passage the answers to always, regardless of what we're going through, regardless of our where we're at in life or situation in life, that the answer is always to draw near to Jesus. And as Christian people, those who are here, we must always point others to that. We must never, ever, 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 ever give the impression to someone who is lost and struggling in the confines of sin. We must never give the impression to them that they're so lost and so sinful and so wretched in the sight of God that they are not welcome in the house of God, or that they're not welcome to fellowship with other believers or individuals, or that somehow because of their actions that they're doomed for an eternity in hell. Well, there's something to be said about, as Christians, we come together and hold one another accountable. It's what we're supposed to do. We're Christians. We've made that commitment, but there's a lost world out there. And it's not that as a church and as Christians we need to deny sin or even not address sin in an individual's life, but we must make very certain that we're always giving that hope of coming to Jesus, that there's never any individual that feels as though they're not wanted or as though they don't fit into that Christian mold, or they're too lost or too sinful or too exiled from the church community. Unfortunately, there are a lot of those out there that feel just that way. This woman certainly was one, but we do find Jesus taking the time to minister to those who are hurting, to again stopping what he is doing. And what's interesting about this, he stops what he's doing and he acknowledges this woman publicly. She comes secretly, she grabs his garment and thinks, well, I'll touch him and I'll be healed and I'll sneak away and no one will ever know it. And she does just that. And we're not told. I don't know really how healing from Jesus works. Do you feel like this energy zap in your life where you just feel better? Do you realize immediately that you're healed? We're not really told what happens here, but we are told that Jesus recognizes that something leaves his body and that this woman is healed, and he stops and he acknowledges that someone had just touched him and something had just happened. It wasn't just someone bumped up against him, but that some sort of healing happened. And as this woman comes forward, no doubt afraid, maybe thinking, oh my goodness, I've touched the guy I shouldn't touch. I've done something that I shouldn't do. He's now going to take away my healing, and I'm going to be cursed for all of eternity to be exiled from here. And God, rather, we find Jesus stopping what he is doing, turning to her and commending her for her faith. He says, daughter, take courage. For your faith has made you well. And at once the woman was well. She was better. She was able to worship again. I would argue that part of this public admonishment was him commending her publicly was those now around her knew that something miraculous had taken place. And I do want to point out there is a correlation here between her, or seems to be a correlation here between her faith and her healing. And although we should always stop short from saying that faith will always bring about healing, we must never fall into that trap of preaching that, well, if you have enough faith, or if you believe in God enough, or if you love God enough, then all of your heart's desires will become yours. If you're sick with the cold, pray to God. And if you really love God, he'll heal you. If you're not healed, that means you don't love God. Or if you really love God and you need money, pray to God for money, and he will somehow bless you that week. It will come about. Not saying it can't happen, but we must always fall short of preaching that as a definite pattern of Jesus. We must realize, though, too, that there is some correlation here between faith, this woman's faith, and her healing. I think it's important to realize what they're saying here, is that blind appeals to God are not some magic lamp to success. It's not as though we can wait until tragedy strikes and go to God and say, well, God, will you heal me? Christ doesn't work like that. Or say, well, God, I've never really served you before or worshipped you before, and I have really no intent at all to change my life now, but I'm sick, and if you give me this, then I will serve you and worship you. I don't think it looks like that. Christ, again, is much more concerned with sin than physical issues. It's not that he's not concerned with physical issues, but he realizes them as simply a result and an ailment of sin. But it is this woman's faith which Jesus calls attention to and credits for her healing. It's not just any faith. It's faith in him. She realizes and understands, no one else can heal me. The only one that had the faith to heal me was Jesus. And she seems to believe that and embrace that, that she would risk further humiliation, that she would risk rebuke, and perhaps even risk public punishment for being someone who should be outside of other individuals coming in contact and rubbing shoulders and bumping up against those who are clean. Her bleeding stopped. She's made clean. She's made clean by touching him who's without sin. Nothing we can do to cleanse ourselves. There's nothing she could do to cleanse ourselves or herself. We're only cleansed by touching he who is without sin. That's how we become clean. Again, I hope you see this is not, Matthew doesn't record this story about Jesus to say, wow, look at what a neat healer Jesus was. Or look at how many good things that Jesus did in this life. He is recording this story, I believe, and I will suggest to you, because he is wanting us to see the spiritual correlation between what Jesus is doing physically and what Jesus also does spiritually. The only way that we can become clean is by drawing near and grabbing hold of he who is without sin. There's no other options that we can pursue. There's no other way. There's no other alternative. The only way that we can be cleansed of our sin and our filth and our rebellion from God is to cling to the one who has the power to cleanse us, which is indeed Jesus. So after this woman touches Jesus, he now continues to go and follow this individual, this synagogue official, to see his daughter. And now we're introduced to the daughter who's resurrected. The daughter's dead. In preparation now, we see in verse 23, preparation has begun for this daughter's death while the father was away. They've even hired professional mourners, which is kind of neat or unique, I guess, to Jewish society and cultures. We don't have professional mourners at funerals today, but in Judaism, the Mishnah actually commanded that if you have a loved one who died, it is your responsibility to make sure that there are these professional mourners. And it actually specified there's to be a minimum of 2 flute players to stand around the body during the visitation or wake or whatever it is you want to call it. They stand around the body and they play these very sad mourning flute songs. And you had to hire 1 professional wailer. A wailer's just that. You laugh, but it is this very serious, sacred event. They were to stand around the casket or the body, and they were to wail and mourn. And the more flute players and more wailers you hired, it was supposed to reflect, look at how loved this individual was, that we would hire all of these people who don't even know them to come into the house and mourn over this person's body publicly. Something along maybe our mindset today, thinking, you know, well, the better the casket that we buy for our loved ones, it shows how much we loved or cared, or the more money we spend on the funeral, it shows. And we know in the back of our minds that's not actually true, right? That many times we think, well, the more we spend or the better the casket, then the more individuals will say that we loved or that we cared. And this is the environment. We're not told how many are here. We do know there's at least 1 wailer and at least 2 flute players standing around the body and they're mourning, which tells us that preparation for death and burial has taken place. The family was no doubt around the body as well, mourning and wailing. It was this very loud event. And this is the environment which Jesus walks into to minister. I just want you to at least think about that for just a moment. How awkward it would be walking into an individual's house that you don't really know. You don't know the daughter. You didn't know the family. You know it's a family in mourning. And you walk in and everyone's wailing and everyone's crying. And your job and your ultimate goal is not simply to just fix the situation, but it is ultimately to minister in some way. Because again, Jesus is always more concerned about the spiritual than the physical. It's important to keep that in mind. Notice this too. He doesn't walk in and ignore the emotional and physical situation that is around him and the circumstances that is around him. He has compassion. He doesn't walk into the room and rebuke these individuals for the lack of faith. He doesn't walk into the room and say, you know what, none of you all have ever been in church. None of you have followed me. None of you have worshipped me. You've all doubted me. You've all mocked me. But yet here I am anyways. He doesn't say any of that. And I wonder sometimes if Jesus' attitude many times contradicts ours. And not that we would say that publicly, but I think there's this very real temptation in our lives that as we're doing church and we're worshiping and as we're giving up Sunday mornings to come together and to worship and we're praying and we're reading our Bible, that there are those out there in the world, and when sinners and lost individuals begin to reap the consequences of their sins, we're not going around rejoicing, but in the back of our minds we are maybe thinking, well, it's what happens when you turn from Christ and you live a life that mocks Him and pushes Him away? Maybe even we think, you know, now, you know, God's going to judge them and God's going to get to them. And it's not that we find some ecstatic joy in it, but there is some level of revenge that God is paying them back for all the time maybe they've sinned against us, or they've hurt us. We don't find Jesus doing that. We don't find Jesus. He does that to the disciples at times, doesn't he? He rebukes them for their lack of faith and trust in Him and their lack of understanding. But He doesn't do that to those who are completely lost and those who no doubt have opposed Him. He does it to the Pharisees at times because they were the religious, righteous, look at me individuals. But here he does have compassion. He does understand these are hurting, mourning individuals, and instead of seeing it as an opportunity to say, see, I told you so, he sees it as an opportunity to minister, and it is a great example for us to follow in ministry. Many times a lost, hurting, dying world doesn't need us to point out their sins and say, see, I told you so. What it needs is for us to point to a Savior who can forgive of those sins and a Savior who can save them and bring him into a salvational fold. Jesus dismisses the crowds from the room, and he declares that the girl's not dead, but rather she's simply asleep, whereas the hemorrhaging woman was healed publicly. This girl's not to be brought back into an area in a room full of disorder. And it's important to note that these are professional mourners, because when Jesus says this, those who are mourning begin laughing and snickering at Jesus. This is not the family laughing and snickering at Jesus, because this is a very serious time. When you're mourning the loss of a little girl, you're not now laughing because Jesus says something you don't really believe. But the professional mourners, whether they're saying this publicly or out loud where others can hear them, there is this snickering amongst themselves. Like, did you just hear this guy? He doesn't think she's really dead, or he's saying that he's simply going to wake her up. And no doubt in their mind, they're thinking, this man's nuts. How crazy is this family that they've run out and got that guy who's simply coming in and saying he's going to wake up someone who is dead? Consider him as nothing more than this insane spiritual guide. What's important here is that many of the claims we find in Scripture, they defy logic in the same manner. We must realize that many of the claims that we make as individuals about God and about Christ that we find in the Bible, they seem illogical to a lost world, especially the resurrection. There are those that say, well, that's not physically possible. An individual cannot die and be raised from the dead. We must understand that we overcome the physical, that we serve a God who overcomes the physical restraints of the world, that we serve a God who created the physical restraints of this world. This is not a rational religion. I hope that you all understand that you're not here today because we serve this very rational, is going to operate in a secular Western mindset of the way that God should work. Hopefully we're here today because we understand that we are serving this almighty, universal, sovereign creator and savior that has the ability to turn a rational thought over on its head. That's the message which we're to tell a lost world, that we have a Savior that will make it where not everyone dies. You'll die physically, but there is a spiritual life that He will grant you. And for Jesus, death is nothing more than sleep. As silly as it sounds, as illogical as it sounds, He is much more concerned about what happens after this life than He is about what happens during this life. This life will end. It's very short. You're going to get old. You're not going to survive forever and ever. Amen. But there is a life after this which is much more valuable. It is a soul that is going to live for all of eternity. And that's what Jesus is concerned about. And I worry when, as Christians, many times we give so much attention to this life, we're not telling a world about something that can save them after this life. But death is nothing more than sleep to Jesus. It's very quickly how this narrative unfolds. He walks over to the little girl. He takes her by the hand. Again, Matthew records him saying nothing. Mark and Luke tells us. He says, "I tell you, get up." She gets up. Breath is breathed back into her. Her heart begins to beat again. And any burial preparation that had taken place up until this point, it is reversed. Same way it was with Lazarus. You ever wondered about the resurrection of Lazarus and thought, that's strange. Did they not do some sort of preparation where your body would not be the same when you're in a tomb as it was before you were in a tomb? And they did. And so when Jesus brought Lazarus back up to life, He didn't just simply make work what wasn't working. He actually reinstalled and reinstilled certain organs and certain body parts and made things come back to life. There is much more to this bodily resurrection that Jesus is giving here. It's a parable of us today. Matthew records this because after this happens, after these events take place, news about Jesus and what He is doing begins to spread. Have you heard about that teacher, that religious leader, that not only can heal a woman and make clean someone who we would have never made clean, but He can also raise from the dead that which is dead? Again, rational thought tells us once you're dead, you're dead. You get worse, not better. It becomes less of you, not more of you. You will decay and become nothing. That's rational thought. The news spread. Look at the man who can take that which is dead, which is never coming back, and He can make it come back. This is why Matthew records this. Something was so amazing was done that lives were changed, and they went out and they spread the news about Jesus. Began telling family members, friends, loved ones, neighbors. This is a rational gospel. This is a practical gospel. This overflows in every aspect of our lives. This is a man who is throwing the very nature and overturning the very nature of this world. What are we to take from this narrative? What's the points of application? We should never just read a healing message and a healing sermon and say, man, see, our God can heal. Our God can do great wonders or great miracles. We always need to ask ourselves, what's the story telling us? What more? How can we apply this to our lives? He's not telling us to go out and find those who are dead and bring them back to life. It's not the point. I'm going to suggest three things in closing. First and foremost, I want to suggest this narrative teaches us and tells us that there is no aspect or circumstance in this life to which our God is not in control. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter what is happening in our lives personally, what is happening at a national level, what is happening in a political realm, what is happening universally. There is no situation or events that occur in this world, in this life, where our God is not in control of those events. We must never worry that there's going to come some cosmic event, that something is going to happen, that is going to catch God off guard, and He's going to say, I have no answer for that. I could control a lot of things, but I can't control that we serve a God where there is nothing in our lives that is ever going to come about that God can't control. This is a message the world needs to hear. It's a message we need to hear. Because there's a lot of individuals that believe that somehow they were walking down this road, walking according to God's will, and they came to this fork, and God's will's over here, and this is where God wants them, and they went left, and there's no way back to here. We need to let a world know there's nothing that is outside of the control of God, whether you went left or whether you went right or left, that we have a God that, yes, you may not have obeyed what he wanted you to do, but you have not escaped his control. He's still there. He can still be there for you. He still has an answer for whatever you're going through. It's time we stop letting lost people believe they're too lost in order to be saved, or that somehow they've missed the boat of salvation, never to be welcomed back into that fold again. Second, and then I'll take a really long pause. Second, we're to love the world precisely because Christ loves the world. It's the greatest verse in all the Bible, is it not? John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. There are people in the world that naturally are unloving. Are unlovable. There are people in the world that we look at and we say, I can't believe the decisions and the choices that they're making and the sins that they're committing. Newsflash, there's people in the church that are unlovable. You may be sitting there saying, man, my pastor, he's unlovable. I just can't get by it. He's just who he is. And it's okay. It's okay. Because we love not because people in the world are lovable, but we love because Christ loved them. We love them because they're valuable to the same reason we love one another. We love the church because Christ loved the church. We love one another not because we all have the same hobbies, not because we all have the same interests, not because we all have the same personality, but we love one another because Christ loved one another. And sometimes all we can even say about someone is, oh, bless their little heart, Jesus loves them. I mean, sometimes that's it. But you know, we have to love them because Christ loved them. And we love the world precisely for that reason. We love them in a way that wants to see them come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord. We love them in such a way that we want them to know that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Whereas Jesus seen them as nothing more than sheep without a shepherd, we should see them in the exact same way. They're lost souls that need a Savior. They're lost individuals that need to be saved. And rather than getting angry and upset and saying, oh, one day God's going to get them, we've got to take to them God's love, God's grace, and love them in spite of it. Finally, perhaps most importantly here, we need to realize that our physical lives are nothing more to this greater spiritual reality that occurs each and every day in our lives. These two examples are so wonderfully woven together that they fit almost perfectly in a theology of the Bible, that there is an unclean woman marred so much she's outcast from the presence of God, and the only way for her to get back into the presence of God is to cling to Jesus. The only way for her to overcome her sin is to cling to him who is without sin. And then we have this dead girl, dead, gone, decaying, not getting better, and the only way for her to come back to life is not to do anything herself, but to let Jesus tell her and call her from death into life. And there's this perfect spiritual reality here. We are sinners stained by sin, and we cannot fix that stain or wash it away on our own. It is not a matter of telling ourselves, well, I'll just do better in this area of life. I'll stop gossiping as much. I'll stop lying as much. I'll stop committing any of the big sins that I commit in my life. It's not a matter of eliminating sin. It can't be done. The only way that that happens is when we cling to Christ, he who has no sin, and we allow him to wash our sins from us. We're not to go out to a lost world and tell them, live better lives, then you can be saved. Works the other way around. be saved, come to Christ. Then the result of that is you're going to live better lives. Submit yourself to Jesus, cling to him, and he'll wash that stain of sin from you. If you don't believe that, the second parable is even more powerful. We're dead in our lost state. We're dead. We're not dying. We're not sinking. We're not on our deathbed. This is why I believe Matthew used that term, by the way. We're dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. We're dead in our spiritual state. And once something is dead, there is nothing that something can do to bring themselves back to life. Doesn't matter how many carrots you eat, how much milk you drink, you're dead. It doesn't help you. The only way you can be brought back to life is when Christ grabs you and calls you to himself. The great news is that's exactly what Jesus does. He takes those of us who are dead, rotting, decaying spiritually, and he calls us back to life that we might live for him. It's a message which we've received. It's a message which we're to preach to a lost world, that we serve a God that not only wants to fix you, but a God that wants to give you life, because right now you don't have it. In order that the crowds may see what Jesus had done and tell others about him. It's the beauty of the gospel. I'd be foolish if I didn't end here by saying, if you've not known that, if you've maybe fixed your life spiritually to where it looks more like Christian and talks more like Christian, but you've not really been raised from the dead for Christ, now's the time to do it. We serve a God that wants to take us by the hand and save us when we can't save ourselves. This is why we rejoice. This is what makes the gospel such good news. It's why there has to be a message of sin in the gospel. Before anything good can be said about the gospel, we have to realize that we are dead, and it's only through the hands of Christ and him lifting us up out of that dead condition that we are given life. That is what makes the gospel relevant. That is what makes the gospel matter. And it matters not just to us, but each and every person in the world today, because it's only by him and only through him by which we can be saved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today realizing and recognizing that we bring nothing to you in and of ourselves. But God, that you have given us everything. We come to you knowing that we're not here because of ourselves, but we're here only because of you and your grace and your love and your salvation. And Father, we rejoice in that fact, but let us never assume that the reason we're here and that there's a world out there is because somehow we've done something different. Maybe it's because we haven't done something different. Because we haven't went out and told them about you and about the miracle which you have wrought in our lives. Maybe the reason the lost world is out there is because we've not told them that you're an amazing Savior who can wash away the stain of sin, or you're a Savior that can take that which is dead and perishing and bring it back to life. Make that calling real upon our lives. Make us not rest until we're proclaiming that message to the surrounding community, the surrounding area, those who you have placed within our sphere of influence, that all the world may know, that all the world may see, that all the world would believe. That whosoever believeth in you shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It's in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name we pray. Amen.
Please stand as we close with hymn 280.